Colossians chapter 2. I'm going to read verses 16 down through the end of the chapter. Let's attend carefully to God's word. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. In this scripture, the apostle continues to warn the church at Colossae about the kinds of false religion which were perhaps already creeping in, or maybe since the Colossian church was relatively firm in the faith, he was forewarning about the kinds of troubles that were going to beset the church in time to come. His warnings are as appropriate today as they were back then. The particular warning in the verses we're going to look at this morning is a warning against feeling like an inadequate Christian when faced with supposed spiritual giants. True believers are not to be unsettled by anyone claiming to have a superior spirituality. The apostle knew that we all have this human propensity to fear man. It's a sin, actually, the fear of man, to feel inferior, to tremble at opinions of others, to care what the other people think, and thereby to yield influence to people, rather, who have supposedly superior relationships with God. He warns against it because their claims are ultimately false, and if believers yield to it, they will cut themselves off from Christ. Sometimes in Scripture, the Christian life has been compared to a sport, as when Paul uses the Olympic Games analogy to say, "So run as to get the prize," 1 Corinthians 9:24, or in Hebrews, "Let us run with endurance the race set before us." The goalposts are such things as outdo one another in showing honor. This scripture is one such place where the idea of a sport comes back, because where he says, "Let no one disqualify you," it's the word for the arbiter of a contest, someone like a referee who calls the fouls. There was someone who had self-appointed himself as the judge of how the others were doing in their Christian walk. What's the problem with the proud referee that he refers to here? And what is the truth about doing well in the Christian life? We'll look at both those things this morning. The problem of the proud referee, and then the truth about doing well in the Christian life. Well, the problem of the proud referee we find in verses 18 and the first phrase of 19. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head. It seems like we always meet somebody in life who tries to exercise too much control of the others. There are children on the playground who are bossy and who will fall down and throw a fit if all their friends don't do exactly what they want. Some in the church want to control the others, like chess players move the chess pieces on the board. Here, Paul has in mind, as I said, the kind of person whose judgments disqualify the others. When he says, let no one disqualify you, that's what Paul means. The person who wants to look out over the church and blow the whistle, you're failing and you're failing and you're failing too. Now, right away, as I'm preaching this, I'm aware that someone might say, well, that's not unusual because that's what you church people do. You all look down your noses at others and you judge them and you're not accepting of people where they're at. So how can you even begin to talk? As if that kind of thing, that kind of judging is wrong. Well, I think you'll see today just how different this referee's standard is from God's standard. But we should all make a distinction in our minds between this false kind of whistleblowing and the loving reproof of either a friend to a friend who is in sin, or of the church's loving reproof and discipline in case those friend-to-friend reproofs have gone nowhere. Somehow American society has got us all to this place where even supposing that there's an unchanging moral standard of righteousness for all people is seen as intolerant. Some churches have gone along with that. They've become very flexible about the commandments of God and basically become religious reflections of the world's rebellion against God. But isn't it interesting that while the church is to love all people, to welcome the tax collector and the sinner, to make friends of sinners, the Bible never allows the church to bend the standard to suddenly treat sin as if it were non-sin. In fact, the very Word of God challenges us constantly to conform to God's ways, to believe Him and obey Him in all things. God created the church. Christ died for the church, and the church is an extension of His kingdom. Every king rules by laws, and God has His laws. God instituted a church government with a duty to the king to judge. I'm building on this idea of a kingdom now. Not at all that the church's rulers are to be judgmental or censorious or hypocritical. Not that at all, for they are servant leaders. They're under shepherds of the good shepherd. They are indeed to be patient and kind with those who are in sin, but they're not somehow to fail to uphold the king's law. Remember the psalm we sang last week, why do you, O gods, judge unjustly? And he's speaking about those human rulers, those judges who never made a just judgment. Well, the ministerial way of upholding God's law is by the preaching of the word, and sometimes it's by the exercise of the keys, and sometimes by discipline. All these things go together. What's discipline? Well, it's not punishment. The keys, you remember, from Matthew 16 are Christ's for the church. You are Peter, and upon this rock, and when he says rock there, he means the true Christian confession, where Peter said what every Christian says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Upon this rock I will build my church. And here's his promise, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. So as a practical example, if someone were coming to church and seeking to join the membership and its privileges, and they told the elders, all religions lead to God, Jesus is just one way to God, Muslims and Hindus are as much saved as we are, what should the elders do? Figuratively speaking, you should hear the keys locking the door. Your elders should kindly explain why these folks can't be admitted to the membership, and of course invite them to a program of study with hopes that they will meet the Savior and believe on Him and be able to give a true profession. The elders, representing the whole body, have a judgment to make based on truth. Sometimes making a judgment also has to be done in the matter of sin. It's interesting that Paul asks rhetorically in 1 Corinthians 5, is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge. Why am I talking about judgment? Because there's somebody, Paul says, in the church in Colossae who wants to disqualify people, and people today say, well, that's just what the church does. It's always judging. Well, but Paul says this, is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. He's called evil because he would not repent. He's continuing in his sin. Later on, we have reason to think that he did repent and that his discipline was an instrument of God to bring about his repentance. But in any case, the king's law stands, and we've all agreed to submit to his rule and governance. Judging, then, with a true and just judgment, not to punish, but to restore to obedience, is still the duty of the church whenever one of us is living out of conformity to God's moral law. It isn't wrong to render a just judgment from a legitimate authority. It's not wrong to render a just judgment from a legitimate authority. Well, all that's just background, really, for what Paul is getting at here, because the kind of referee he is talking about has a different standard. He has decided against the other believers by insisting on asceticism. Self-abasement, that's what that word means. Strict or rigid self-abasement, that's his thing. Perhaps he never enjoys himself. Maybe he never even allows himself to rest. Maybe he has taken a vow of poverty. I found a picture of the cell, which is a bedroom, the cell of St. Teresa de Avila at the convent of St. Joseph, and I saw something I recognized at the head of her bed. It was a log of wood, just like I have in my wood pile. It was her pillow at the head of her bed, which appeared to have been laid with the scratchiest wool blanket that's possible to find, although I can't verify that. Would you exchange your pillow for a piece of wood? What if someone in the church told you, or me, that if you did, you could be really holy? What if they said this was the way to a purer relationship with God? What if somebody became an anchorite, which is a kind of hermit stuck in one place, and told you you have to follow suit, or maybe you'd be better off if you did? You could live in a cave, withdrawn from society. You would have this solitary communion with God. Well, would you seek out that anchorite for life advice and counsel? Would you think that he had gained some great spiritual achievement? Paul's list does not stop there, because this one has also taken his stand or insisted on the worship of angels. Sadly, in the history of the church, in its darkest days, angels were being worshipped and even venerated more than the Lord Jesus Christ. Sadly, some are still worshiping angels. They are keeping Michaelmas, the Feast of Angels. We should know that worshiping angels is wrong, a violation of the first commandment. And we should know that angels are ministering spirits. That's Hebrews 1. And in no way comparable to the Son of God, who is seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. There's no comparison. Every Christian should have the examples from Scripture, as when John was in the presence of that angel in Revelation 22, and he began to worship him and fell down before him, and the angel said, "You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers and the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book, worship God." The angel basically said, "I'm an equal with you. I'm a servant." You would think that such words would seal the deal for the church. But what happened in history is that the Bible was hidden from the people, and the church's religious leaders, being starved of the word of God, led the people to worship many things, saints and angels and so on, and all of this under the guise of Christianity. That was a dark time of ignorance in which truth and salvation were hidden. And the time we now call the Reformation was God's grace in replacing darkness with the light of Scripture. The church in America needs reformation too, because almost every other authority is being obeyed other than the Word of God. Very possibly, though, this person in Colossae was saying something different about angels. You might find this actually closer to your experience. I think he was saying that he had been inducted into heaven's height to worship with the angels. He has this newfound spirituality, and he said that he could worship as the angels did. Furthermore, he was going on in detail about visions. He felt he had penetrated to a truer truth through visions. Now, if you knew somebody who was like that, wouldn't it make you feel like you were some kind of an inferior Christian? You might say, how come this person has visions, but I don't? To be sure, brothers and sisters, God is very capable of giving a person visions of heaven or of anything he desires. Paul, it is believed, was caught up into what he calls the third heaven, into paradise, in a vision. He tells about that in 2 Corinthians 12. But there's nothing in the Bible to indicate that that is God's ordinary and regular way of having people commune with him. Indeed, the expectation is that visions were for the apostles and the prophets before them, and that moving beyond the apostles in the history of the church meant the church would depend on the inscripturated word for revelation, and that the whole of God's revelation has been committed to writing, and the former ways of God dealing with his people to reveal his will had ceased. And that means that all those other ways are rendered unnecessary. If there was such a person in Colossae, he would have been operating a hoax. Even today you can find books and movies about people who have claimed that they have been taken up into heaven. It even has its own genre called heaven tourism. Shouldn't it be instructive to every believer that if the Apostle Paul, in his real vision, heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter, then nobody else is going to have a more complete vision either, with more permission from God to tell the details. Quite frankly, such things undermine the credibility of the Christian faith, because who can tell the difference between someone with perhaps mental problems claiming visions of heaven and someone with a real vision? You can't tell. Christianity is not based on subjective and individual visions. It is based on unchanging truth in a Bible that's proven to be reliable. It's very common nowadays to have people tell you that God has been talking to them, either in their head or in their ears. It's as if they're wearing spiritual earbuds that the rest of us believers don't have. God told me to go to the post office. God told me to sell my car. I'm afraid rather than a sign of spiritual advancement, it's a sign of spiritual immaturity. Why do some people get God's voice in their heads while the rest of the church has to learn God's will from his word? A fair question. Well, the answer, of course, is that God didn't really tell them anything he hasn't told the rest of us. Only for some perceived personal advantage, they take their stand on this superior spirituality. Such a person we may call a proud referee. Sometimes people can seem exceedingly humble on the outside, but their spirit is pride. He's puffed up, Paul says right here in verse 18. He's puffed up without reason by his sensual mind. His pride makes him delusional, because a delusional person's convictions can't be defeated by contrary evidence. Humility, I'm saying this is a contrast between pride and humility. Humility responds to being shown the scriptures and other evidence and is open to changing one's mind. The wisdom from above is open to reason, James 3:17. Paul's quite direct. This man's ground of boasting is empty. At its root is a bit of a paradox. A fleshly mind or a sensuous mind lies behind his asceticism. That's not what you expect, is it? You think a hermit who deprives himself of all joy and even makes himself miserable would have the greatest control of the flesh, where flesh is that sinful propensity in all of us. Yet Paul says this man's not spiritual at all. No matter what he says, he is fleshly. He's walking the wrong way on the Christian path. And while he's blowing the whistle on everybody else, he is empty and sensuous. And to top it all off, he's disconnected from Christ. Verse 19. And not holding fast to the head. The apostle's meaning seems to be that you have to let go of one thing in order to grab hold of another. Suppose you're climbing in canyon country with your friend, and your friend slips and falls down a cliff, except that he grabs a little tree extending from the rock down about 3 feet. And as the little tree is pulling away from the rock, you get down and extend your hand and you say, "Grab my hand." Well, he can't reach your hand unless he gives himself a little kick and gets momentum and lets go of the tree and grabs your hand. He has to let go of one in order to grab the other. This referee has done the opposite because he has let go of the stable hold and grabbed the unstable. Nobody can grab both. So he's released Christ and grabbed asceticism, worship of angels, visions, and so on. Do you know what happens when some members of a church lose hold of Christ? The church loses unity. It exhausts its strength, and it stops up the spiritual nourishment that brings vitality. We need that nourishment that God provides. Remember Psalm 46, "There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God." Or Psalm 1, "The righteous is like a tree planted by streams of water." Yes, there is this life-giving vitality from God, but you have to hold fast to the source. If anyone has ever made you feel like a spiritual failure, it can make you feel like quitting, leaving the church. It's hard to go on playing a sport when they always tell you you're the worst team member they've ever had. Thankfully, God wants the rest of us, ordinary Christians, to feel something very different because we know something different. And that brings us then to the refreshing truth about doing well in the Christian life. The refreshing truth about doing well in the Christian life. Verse 19, "And not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God." The refreshing truth is that all you need for spiritual vitality is to hold fast to the head. Head and body are one of Paul's favorite metaphors for Christ and the church. Chapter 1, verse 18, might be open on the page in front of you. "And he is the head of the body, the church." Or Ephesians 4, 15, "We are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ." Take warning, because if we switch handholds, grabbing asceticism, we risk cutting ourselves off from Christ. I don't think this happens all at once, usually. I think in reality, this happens slowly. A person might start out well, believing on Christ, then little by little begins to add rules. Rules to be kept, good deeds to be done, as supplements to faith. And by, if that person's not checked in their path and turned back to the head, he will have shifted all his faith to his own assets. And while he may speak still with Christian words, he's really relying on his own accomplishments to get to God. It can be shown then that his faith was never genuine saving faith at all. That brings up something I think you'll find interesting, and that is that there is such a thing as temporary faith. A person can hear the gospel, can apply it to one's own life under one's own power. You can find temporary faith spoken about in Matthew 13 in the parable of the soils. For there is seed that's sown on rocky ground. And Christ says of this one, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a time. Also, there's that seed that's sown among the thorns, which grows for a short bit and then is choked out. And you can tell it's temporary belief just because it doesn't endure. It switches halfway, or before getting to the end of the race, it withers and dies out. The reason it doesn't last is because it is faith without a regenerate heart. See how important the work of the Holy Spirit is? We must pray for the Spirit's help, because unless we are born again, we cannot see the kingdom of God. Well, it's not as if any one person can look at another Christian and say, your faith isn't genuine, you're just a temporary. You can't say that. In fact, temporary faith can bear some fruit, and we might as well say it's always temporary fruit. It can come with some true affection and some brotherly care for the church and good deeds. The person with temporary faith believes that he has saving faith. Temporary faith shows up in times of trouble, like when there's a pandemic and people are dying, or war when people are afraid. And as soon as the trouble is gone, it disappears. It will also fall away as soon as persecution and oppression hit the church. These are reasons not to grow complacent in our Christianity. God has ordained the means of preserving his elect until the end. His warnings teach us that God uses means to bring our salvation to completion. We are preserved by faith. The scripture says preservation is in God's plan. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Thessalonians 5. Or Jude 1, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ. How does God preserve his saints? They are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. 1 Peter 1:5. True believers persevere in faith. Perseverance means continuing in faith. Just to be clear, there are some who are saying that the only difference between saving faith and temporary faith is that one disappears in time, so temporary faith that continues until death turns out after all to have been saving faith. And on that scheme, they say, if you're a true believer, you can fall away. That's not true. The scripture says the real difference lies at the root. The plant that grows without a root, without that invisible inner connection by which to draw nourishment from the head, is not kept by God's power, because God's power was not at work. That person's heart is not regenerated by God's Spirit. But every heart that has been quickened to become a new man, renewed in the knowledge of him who created him, that person has eternal life and will never perish, will never be snatched from the Father's hand. No one can snatch the person with saving faith out of the Father's hand, John 10. Since then, it's the power of God at work. Perseverance is the continuous operation of the Holy Spirit in believers. It's the Holy Spirit continuing what he began at regeneration when he came into the heart. And by the Spirit's work, the divine grace of God that was once begun in the heart is brought to completion. That's perseverance. You may have noticed that I can't talk about preservation without talking about perseverance. God works through means, and he desires man to cooperate in this work of perseverance. The Lord tells us to examine ourselves to see whether we be in the faith. That's in 2 Corinthians 13:5. And I think it's good that we take a few minutes to do that. What are the signs of genuine faith? Well, for one, saving faith rests entirely on what is outside of us. Saving faith rests entirely on Christ for salvation. Temporary faith, on the other hand, is caught up in subjective things, subjective feelings or subjective activities to augment Christ. I suppose that's why the problem referee can feel himself to be so spiritual. He really does have deep emotions, deep experiences. He could listen to the preaching of the word and feel very deeply. Well, let that not trick you. Even Herod liked to listen to John the Baptist's preaching. It probably riled him up or amused him. But it didn't save him because he didn't believe and repent. Temporary faith is about self. And when knowing God no longer produces the emotional fulfillment or emotional pleasure, this person gets distressed and his faith ceases. Will you believe on Christ when there is nothing pleasurable about your Christianity or about church activities? Will you still believe when enjoyment turns to grief, pain, or fear? Will you stay with Christ when you have to go with him alone? A person can be sustained for a long time just by being with others. But what if there are no others? What if you have no pastor, no friends, no human warmth? What if they reject you and go away from you? What if they put you in a cell, a prison cell, or a forced labor camp? Will you also go away with Christ or still be there with him? What if there is no enjoyment in this whatsoever? Why are you a Christian? And I ask myself the same. Are we Christians because we've seen just how heinous our sin is? Is it our wrongs against God and his just condemnation of us that appear to us to be the greatest evil in our lives? The insuperable problem that we cannot solve. Is that what brought you to Christ, your sin? And did we come to Christ because we understand that nothing can be done about the condemnation we face except that God has given his only Son and lifted him up on the cross to display him as condemned for sin in our place, as a substitute? If we'll believe on him, is that why you're here? Is that why you're going the Christian walk? If so, these are marks of grace in your life, hungering and thirsting for righteousness, mark of grace. Longing to honor God at the cost of everything you hold dear, mark of grace. Desiring that the Lord's honor increase and yours decrease, mark of grace. Every believer must hold fast to the head. I cannot do it for you, and you cannot do it for me. It's our individual duty to Christ. He alone is our means of nourishment, not self-deprivation, nor extraordinary means of grace. We can't hold fast to the other members either. When someone seems to be so spiritual that they're ready to referee the rest, the temptation is to hold on to that person, to follow their example and trust their methods. Our eyes cannot be on the other members, but on Christ. The truth is that there's only one referee in this race of faith, and it's Christ himself. And you know what he has said? He's already declared himself sufficient to save us and to sustain us blameless to the end. He has not blown the whistle on us. He has not called foul. He says, "You know me, and I have not let you go. Your performance is not an issue between us. The Father has drawn you to me, so now, based on that truth, lay aside every weight. Lay aside the sin that so easily ensnares you and run with endurance the race set before you, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith." We've been confronted today and comforted by a promise from God. If we hold fast to the head, then the whole body will be nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments and will grow with the growth that is from God. There is real sustainment from Christ. There's a fountain of blessing that's ours, yes, just in the ordinary way, by faith. The members grow in grace, and the body grows when every eye is set upon Christ, and the members will be united together. We would not want growth in ourselves, and we would not want church growth or any such thing unless that growth were from God. That's what we want, a growth that comes from God. And his promise is that the body really does grow with a growth that is from God when each one holds fast to the head. Let's pray. Our holy God, we are humbled again by the declaration that you are again dealing with us graciously and not based on anything that we can do or have done or will do. We thank you for so sure an issue of spiritual nourishment for ourselves that we never need look elsewhere. We pray that you would forgive us for the times we have been self-appointed arbiters of other people's religious life. We pray that we would hold fast to the truth, that we would hold fast to Christ, that we would have every eye looking upon him, that we would therefore be pure, purified of false kinds of spirituality, just like we pray to be purified of our sins. We ask that you would knit our church together in great unity and give us the growth that comes from you. And we pray then also to walk in your ways in a manner worthy of the Lord, who loved us and who freed us from our sins by his blood. We're thankful to you. We owe you our lives and our all. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.